Our message today is titled, Who is Running the Show? And so we'll read 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read verses 14 to 21. So 1 John 5, starting in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and that He has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
We are closing up the end at the end of 1 John here. If you've been here, you know it's been certainly a hard-hitting book. John pulled no punches. And as we close, now it's interesting to see what John has to say here as we get to the end of his letter. You know, it's certainly, I think, hard in our generation, in this day and age, to find any absolutes. You know, in fact, it just seems to be slipping away at a greater degree every day. It's not because absolutes don't exist. It's not that at all, but rather it just seems impossible to find these absolutes, and I think even less possible to verify their authenticity. I don't know about you, but I've taken to reading like two or three different news sites because one will skew the word, you know, that this way, and then the other one will skew it this way. And this one will leave out this article, and this one's like, you know, there's nuclear holocaust today, and the first news didn't mention that. You know, this kind of thing. So you start to feel like that people are kind of working you. I remember back when I was young. That's right, I was young once. Back when I was young, if you were there, you remember that old X-Files slogan, "The truth is out there." I don't have any doubt that it's out there. I just don't know where it is, and where it is, I really is anyone's guess in our day. As I said, I think it's easy to become kind of jaded by the news outlets in the age in which we live. Politicians' promises, cultural advertisements. It gets to the point where we just don't want to believe anything. And then along comes the Apostle John, who has, throughout this letter, been driving home issue after issue, and all of them he claims are true. And he also claims that we, as Christians, can know the truth, that we can know these things for certain, and that we can stand on them. We can take them to the bank, so to speak. We can stake our lives on them. However, I qualify that by stating one can doesn't necessarily mean we will. That we will take it to the bank. That we will stand on these things. I think a lot of folks will hear the truths of God multiple times in their lifetime, over and over again. You may come here to this church and hear these things over and over again, and you may even corporately acknowledge what I'm saying as truth, but will you actually live them out? Will you actually live out that truth? That's a whole different story, isn't it? Because therein, I think, lies the rub. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, he said, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So apparently, these two things don't necessarily go hand in hand, do they? I fear there's a lot of people walking around today that may indeed be saved, but walking in that truth is a whole different story. Many of us, I think, even, yes, confessing believers this morning will, in fact, many of us will spend our entire lives struggling to find another path to peace. Some other road, some other thing. Some other thing to give us fulfillment and identity and purpose. Even while still saying that we trust in Jesus and that we believe in Him. Now, I don't know, my years of ministry has often been a plus, and sometimes I fear a negative because I find that for such folks, it is effectively useless to try to wave them off from that kind of a search. You know? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I'm depending on this for my peace. Oh, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, but I'm looking to this for my fulfillment. And I have really had very little luck waving people off because the result of pride, well, is always the dark of blindness. That's just what goes along with pride. John is clearly still going to give this a try. He's going to take a shot, and that's what this whole letter has been, a shot. Hoping, I think, to perhaps reach one or two individual. I think John clearly understood what the Bible says when it says his way is narrow and few shall find it. The problem, as always, is the world. That may seem overtly simplistic to you, but it really is that in a nutshell. Because the world that we live in, it's so loud, it's so overwhelming, and the truth is that for most of us, whether we'd ever admit it in church company or not, we just like it so very much. We want to trust and we want to believe in Jesus and His Word, but in reality, we believe the world. And we believe its science, and we believe its medical counsel, and we believe its promises and its perceptions of security. So we want to believe this over here. We might even feign that we believe this over here. But in reality, we're over here, and we're taking this all up. And again, as I've said throughout this whole letter, we see you. We want to believe that somehow we're hiding in that respect, but we're not. Scripture is quite clear on this matter. And it's certainly emphatic as to its interpretation. The Bible calls us, hear me now, as Christians, to die to this world. I'm always intrigued by the language. Not avoid the world, push the world away, don't like the world. Any of those things you might want, nope. It says you need to die to this world. Now we often attempt to incorporate other verbs here, all of which tend to find a welcome compromise inside of us. Well, Jesus is first, you know, I like the world, but hey, Jesus is more than the world, and you're messing with the Word of God there. All of these things bring a welcome compromise, but you see, there is no compromise. Not with Christianity, not with Christ, not with salvation. No wiggle room here. The word is die. About as emphatic as it can be. Scripture itself is seemingly, when I read Scripture, it seems to be baffled about this very mystery, really. I mean, it says in Colossians 2:20, you have died with Christ. Okay, we got that. And He has set you free from the spiritual powers of the world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world? Indeed. John in chapter 2, verse 3 here wrote, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we've come to know Him. He writes to the fathers because they know Him that they've had since the beginning. He writes to the children in 2:14 because they know the Father. He says in 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. In fact, there are 36 instances in this letter of the word know. You can know. So clearly, John here believes himself to be in the know as far as the truth goes, and certainly that we are also, if we're willing to receive Scripture as it is written. Now as he's moving to conclude this letter, John is going to stake out his claim on the truth. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John's saying, I wrote this letter to those of you who believe that you are Christians so that you know that you have eternal life. And now in verse 15 of 5, he says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have requests which we have asked for him." Now again, and again and again, right through the final section, right through the end of this letter, he uses that word, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. We know, we know, we know. Clearly, John wants us to be certain about these important truths, to be sure, to actually know these as facts, and moreover, to know that they are empirical truth. And moreover, to know that we know. Now, as we close in on the finish line of this letter, we can quite incredulously declare, yeah, John, we got it. Man, you've been beating us up for 5 chapters. We got it, John. And we can certainly, after reading this letter, plant ourselves firmly in the philosophy of it all. Meaning, we can sit in our pews this morning and we can go, yes, I've been here and we went through this letter. And yes, I can say amen to this letter. Yes, I believe in what John is saying. Yet, ironically, still, many of us will live out a whole other belief system in our real lives. We can exist in our perceived place of safety, our happy place of compromise with God. We know what God is saying. We know his instructions. And we keep coming up with excuses and free passes to get us out of the responsibility. So we kind of just hang in here, trying to live in this, again, happy place of compromise. And then John suddenly throws a final fastball at us right down the pike, verse 21. "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Guard yourself from idols. I mean, we're standing there, flat-footed, I guess, at the plate, and that came by, and we didn't swing, and we're left with, where did that come from? I mean, we're reading along, and he's talking about one thing, and suddenly it just seems like he took a hard right here. I mean, John hasn't been talking about idolatry. In fact, he hasn't even mentioned idolatry through the entire letter. And that may, on the surface, appear what John is saying to be quite out of context here. Like he just lobbed this in. But if you think that, then indeed you have missed what John has been saying throughout the whole letter. Because he has indeed been speaking of this very thing. In fact, the warning kind of sums up his entire 5 chapters, because idolatry is, in fact, the making up of your own God. Making up of your own God as a substitute for the one true God and the one that's revealed, has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The one John has so revealed in this letter throughout. Idolatry. Before John gets to that verse, however, he leads in with a few other remarks that I don't know about you, but they're kind of hard to grasp. I mean, they're even controversial in the way they play out and contrary, really, to many of our own experiences. So is John really saying in this passage that whatever we ask for, we'll receive it and we will do so unequivocally? Really? So whatever I ask for, he's going to give me. Is that what John's saying? Because it sure sounds like that's what he's saying. The fact is, over the years, there have been plenty of things, really countless things in my life that I've prayed for that have not come to pass as per my request. So I'm standing back. I'm wondering what John's driving at here. I mean, I've prayed for the salvation of people that haven't got saved. I've prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians and people who haven't repented, and then those same people are still out there today, lost somewhere. I've prayed for the reconciliation of Christian marriages that ultimately broken up. I mean, what exactly is John saying here? Because it doesn't really build a lot of confidence in me when I read this at face value. So let's take a closer look. Now, clearly in verse 14, that verse is intimately connected with verse 15, and we know that because the Greek text opens verse 15 with the word and. 14 to 15, and. And then when we take verse 13 and we tie that into that, we read it in, we see our confidence in prayer is found, can only be found, through our assurance that we have eternal life. What am I saying? I'm saying that the promise of our text here is only for God's children. The promise is, as believers, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray carefully according to His will. So secondly, let's not miss that critical phrase, according to God's will. If that fact is not included in this matter, then God is not God. At least for you. God is not your God. In fact, we are our God if we don't include this aspect of deity in here. Anything other than this is going to relegate God to a subservient role. He's our genie in the bottle. He's our Santa Claus. We just make our wishes and He delivers. We're like suddenly like children. We're in a Disney film where then we can just ask and He'll give us whatever we want. Bright, shiny new Porsche. Now you need to know that through all this, that just because there's ambiguity, that doesn't mean God is not listening. If we're not genuinely His child, though, the phone is dead. That's not my words, that's Scripture. Remember, we read Psalm 66, 18. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Remember now, John said that he was specifically writing this letter to faithful believers. This isn't meant to be an evangelistic letter. This isn't an outreach letter. This isn't someone to talk to you as a non-Christian and entice you to become a Christian. He is speaking to those who believe themselves anyway to be born again children of God, those who are truly His. And if we are truly His, then we're promised that He hears us, that He's not asleep, that He's not ignoring us. But you also need to know, if you don't already figure this out, that there are many times that God can be very quiet. And if this is the first time you hear that, you need to put that in your pocket, because there's going to be some times that God is quiet. In fact, there's multiple instances in Scripture where God was indeed present, but also quiet. Once prior to the grand opening of the New Testament, Scripture tells us God was quiet for 400 years. Wow. That's a long stretch. And then we know that on more than one occasion with Paul and with others, God's response to a request was simply, "My grace is sufficient for you now." That's not what we want to hear, right? We want to hear a yes. But God will often say, "My grace is enough." So what does that mean? It means He's saying no. No, you're going to have to stand on My grace. We also know that without a true faith in Him, Scripture tells us that it's impossible to please Him. Right? That's one of those things that takes a lifetime of experience to even begin to get your hands around. But it's impossible to please Him without faith. So sometimes He's simply going to tell us to stand on what He has already told us to do. And that's one we don't tend to like. Because, and listen again, gang, be sure that you hear this morning, never will our prayers negate what He has already said and what He is by nature. You will not change the mind of God. You think, I'll just beg and I'll just keep going. You will not change the mind of God. In Luke chapter 11, the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And Jesus, in his response to that request, says to pray, "Thy will be done." Speaking to the Father. "Father, thy will be done." Not my will be done, but ultimately and universally, his will be done. That's one of the greatest maturing aspects of an individual's Christian life. To come to a real point in your life where you are certain that God's plan for you is better than anything you could come up with on your own. Maybe that's one of those few advantages of growing old. In that passage in Luke, as well as three times actually, three connected verses in Matthew 6, Jesus said, when you pray. So he's given instruction in this matter, and he tells the boys, when you pray. Not if you pray. When you pray. Christian, you need to know this morning that prayer is an absolute critical and mandatory part of the Christian life. Over the years, there's been many people that have told me through the years of ministry that their place in the body of Christ, their spiritual gift, was to pray. I always tell them the exact same thing. Everyone that calls themselves a child of God better have that gift then. Prayer is not a spiritual gift in that context. You know, where here's, you know, I have the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of prayer. No. We all must have this. It is an innate aspect of the Christian life for every one of us. You can't have a relationship with Him unless you're able to talk with Him. Yet how many of us this morning are continually trying to circumvent God's will for our own will and our own plans and our own desires? I wonder how many of us are brave enough this morning to acknowledge that. We try to get God in what we call the holy headlock. Got to do what I say. And when we do that, we're effectively saying that we know better than God. Oh God, I got to have this. You're saying you know better than the Creator of the universe. You're saying you don't trust Him, you trust you. And therefore, God becomes our servant. At least we attempt to do that. And that somehow He's just here for our comfort and our pleasure. Many of us need to stop and ask that critical first question. Just who is God in our personal world? Who is He to you? And how we deal with Him says everything about who we think that He is. For many of us, He's just a big teddy bear. Or again, He's the genie in the bottle. He's the Santa Claus. He's, you know, and we just go to Him and just get. And boy, listen, it's a plague upon our house here in America in 2026. Everything to do with Christianity is individual. Me. I've made a statement over the years, I make it again. Nobody, as far as I know, has ever been a part of this church and left this church because of something that we were dealing with corporately. I mean, no one said, "I can't believe that you're treating those people like that, I'm out of here." Every single time, it was always like, "You can't do that to me." Do you understand that statement is absolutely contrary to Christianity? The two don't go together. They're opposed to each other. There is no I in Christianity. Christianity is we. Christianity is unity. Christianity is corporate. Christianity is body. There's no me. And there is the rub. That's why so many of us fail to ever find peace in a church. Because it's all about me. Where's my place? Give it to me. Where's my thing? When are you going to treat me right? Give to me. And we come to church with our hands out. Gimme, 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 gimme. No, you misunderstand biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is like, what can I do? How can I help? How can I get involved? I want to engage. Now, if you are a brand new Christian, take a deep breath. It's okay. All right? We love you. We don't expect the toddlers downstairs, you know, to serve the meal afterwards. Okay? Maybe we should give it a try. Rachel's going, no, please. So we give them a chance to grow up a little bit, and we're going to give you a chance to grow up too. So we love you and we'll serve you. But you know what? As the days and the weeks pass, it's time to step up and be a big boy and a big girl. So let me ask you again, if you had to answer that question, who is he this morning? What would your answer be? If you did it in one word. King? Master? Buddy? Comfort? Friend? Counselor? What would your description of God be in one word? Because let me tell you something. The answer to that question is going to speak volumes of information and give volumes of enlightenment as to your strengths and to your weaknesses. And I whether or not I would also bet a nickel on your ultimate success as a Christian or not. Because, you know, if the truth is, you know, and it's two words, but if God is your slot machine, good luck with that. Okay? John seems to implicitly understand us because there is no doubt where he garnered the mo to throw that fastball. He seemed to implicitly know exactly what the problem would be, even here in 2026. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, if I were inclined, and I'm not, but if I was so inclined to add anything to the great Apostle John's message herein, I would add at the end of that, quote, even if that idol is you, end quote. Because that's the biggest idol of all here in America. If we are to pray, if we are to ask, if we are to seek according to God's will, we therefore need to actually know God's will, right? Now, I'm not saying there are going to be some times you have to fly blind, but the desire in our hearts should be to know God's will, and so much of it's in this book that hopefully you're sitting on your lap. We need to know God's will. Otherwise, many of us are just tumbling in the wind. Scripture intimates that anything could happen, that if anything could happen outside of his will, then really he wouldn't be in control of the universe, right? I mean, over here we say God's in control. He's hands on everything. He's controlling everything. But over here we seem to be living our lives in a dynamic that he's not in control, that anything could happen. Isaiah 14:24 expresses this very succinctly. It says, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, quote, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen," end quote. There's one to put in your pocket. He wouldn't be the sovereign who plans it and does it if he just goes along with what we ask for and what we want. And many of us, it seems that God is so quiet and he's so distant and we don't have a relationship with him, but it's because our relationship with him is holding our hand out, gimme, gimme, gimme. I've been blessed over the years because we've been so involved in missions, and I have been so involved in missions that I have been to some deep, dark corners of the world. Gang, do you have any concept of how rich you are because you're here in America? Man, and we are a whining bunch, aren't we? I don't know. That guy's got a bigger car than me. That guy's got a bigger house than me. And it's like, you got a house? Want me to show you some places that people call houses that you probably wouldn't put your chickens in? And we're so busy with our own thing, and we don't realize that God has blessed us in this country. We need to take that energy and that comfort and blessings and give it back for the kingdom's glory. See, he wouldn't be sovereign if he just did what we wanted him to do. And again, that's problematic for so many of us, not just because we indeed are trying to get him to do what we want him to do. That's part of the problem, but there's even more than that. We really have no idea what his will is for us. I mean, there is only one will, my will. There's only one desire, my desire. There's only one direction to go, my direction. Because we don't even know what he wants of us. And many of us have been Christians, quote unquote, for years. And we still don't have any clue. What are my gifts? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be serving? Where am I going? Where's this road? Where's this path ahead of me? And it's all because we're still absorbed by this world, and we are not, as the scripture says, walking by faith. Many of us, we say we depend on Jesus, but we're not. We're depending on the world. And we're leaning on the world. We're trusting the world as if somehow we think they're not lying to us. First Thessalonians 5:18 says, it is God's will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. Anybody good at this? We need to put you on staff. Okay? That's hard, isn't it? I'm not giving you a long leash. The command is still there. Give thanks in all circumstances. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us that it's God's will that we be sanctified and that we abstain from sexual immorality. So, his will to give thanks. It's his will that we be sanctified. It's his will to stay out of sexual immorality. 1 Peter 2:15 says it's God's will that we do good deeds. Do I need to go on? What am I saying? I'm saying scripture is over and over and over and over again tells us what his will is for us. All we've got to do is look. We just have to read it. I don't know what to do. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what God wants me to do. Are you reading the scripture? No. Well, then why would you know? Certainly, Scripture is full of both explicit and implied directives as to God's will for us. But gang, that's not really the problem, is it? I'm not telling you anything this morning that you don't know. I mean, you know this is the Bible. You know this is God's Word. And you know it's full of directions as to what he wants you to do. The problem arises when we want to peer into that glass ball for future days, right? We want to receive an answer to a specific personal question. We want to see and achieve a specific personal agenda. That's the problem. And never shall the two worlds meet. The fact is, again, God sometimes answers our inquiries with great clarity, and sometimes he simply asks us to do what he's already told us to do. Or am I the only one he deals with like that? Usually, and I've shared this with you guys, there are times that, you know, this is high pressure, and I can, you know, start to drag underneath it all, and I start whining and, you know, looking for highways that run south. And so I get to the situation, and every time, you know, I can just hear God's voice. Excuse me, Tim. Yes, Lord, because I'm carrying on. You work for me? Yes, Lord. Then you need to shut up and go back to work. Yes, Lord. Does God, or does God only tell me to shut up? Sometimes he wants me to stand on what he already told me. And another thing we like to do is God tells us something, and then later on, apparently God changed his mind. You know? And it's like, nope. You know, God made that very clear, and that's the way it is, and that's the way it goes. That's God's word. And then later on, it's like, why are you involved in that? I thought God told you no. No, it's okay now. No, it ain't. Either you were wrong before, or you're wrong now. Both can't be right. God says that he never changes his mind. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." So he knows, but please note that he doesn't say that in every case you will. This was never part of my plan. Menominee, Wisconsin? I mean, what, did we throw a dart against the wall? Did a map or something? How did we end up here? No, I'm not trying to diss y'all. I know you're all, you know, probably from at least some of you are outside of Dunn County, so you kind of had to, you know, make a run in, roll up your windows, make a run in. But most of us, you know, from Dunn County, so I'm not trying to diss us here. But the reality is I wouldn't have picked Dunn County. I wouldn't. But this is God's mission. This is where he's assigned me. And don't get me wrong, he's greatly blessed me. I love where I live. I love my house. And he's given me plenty of land and room to stretch. And he's given me good friends. And he's greatly blessed me. But I still have to drive into town every day I come to work and I growl. He doesn't say in every case we're going to know. But he knows. To be and to live as a born-again individual, we must, by the very definition, by the very character of God, trust him to oversee our lives. I hope you hear me. To be and to live as a born-again Christian, you have to trust him to oversee your life. He is calling the shots. Oh, but you understand, I suffer. I'm in great pain. And Paul wasn't? How many times he said, I prayed to take away the thorn in his flesh. And God said, no. You're going to trust me. You're going to lean on me. And I'd be willing to bet that there's plenty of people right here in this audience right now that goes, yeah, I know that. I don't know why, but he said no, that I got to lean on him, I got to trust him. Now, when you get there, you can ask him. But do you trust him? So we get this idea that life's supposed to be wonderful and happy and joyous and everything's just supposed to be rosy and we're always to have money in the bank and the car is always supposed to start and everything's going to be wonderful all the time. And then when it doesn't, we're like, something's wrong. Something's broke. And you need to understand, yeah, it's called the world. The world's broke. All the way back to the garden. You get there, you can kick Adam in the shins. But it's been broke all the way at the back. But we want to complain and we want to whine that we don't have instead of realizing as we take a deep breath in this room, all of us here today, we're alive. We're alive. You probably had breakfast, you probably had coffee. If not, we'll get you some, okay? We are greatly blessed, but we prefer to whine and complain instead of going, man, oh man, how blessed I am. He has to be our King, not just our Savior, not just our friend. And for many of us, this is where it ends. It's like, oh yes, I want him saved. I want to be a born-again Christian, so I will accept Jesus as Savior. We'll accept Jesus as my friend. You know, the kind of friend I call in the middle of the night, we just talk about stuff, you know. We kind of like that Jesus. No, 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 no. We forget some very, very important part. Jesus is the King. He's your King if you're a Christian. And he certainly is the King. And the question is can we live that way, or are we so democratized that we think we ought to vote with everything? Well, Jesus, you know, that's a nice idea. We'll get people together, and a group, and we'll discuss that and get a quorum and we'll vote. No. Jesus is always quick to remind me, hey, Tim, when did I ever ask you what your opinion was? Yes, Lord. He's the king. Got any complaints? No, not really, Lord. That's the essence of Scripture. It's a fact of all of Christianity that he's the king. To truly walk in the light, our prayer must always be, your will be done. Your will be done. And yes, even if I don't know it, and even if I don't understand it, and even if I can't see it. Now, I want to tell you something today, just in case I'm freaking you out. God is not prohibiting you from asking about the will thing. Okay? A lot of people think, well, yeah, probably shouldn't ever ask. No, God even encourages you to ask. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And then also James, you know, brother, thank you, brother James, he's going after it here. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you do not have because you don't ask. Well, that's a bummer. Find out the only reason you never got that is because you never asked. God's not going to beat up on you because you say, Lord, I'm looking for direction. Even, Lord, I'm looking for a new car because this one is really bad. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that either. I'm not saying he's going to give you one. But what happens if he's like, I thought you'd never ask. Here you go. And it's like, aye. So, of course, you can ask. But I'm not here today to guarantee you in any way that you're going to get the answer, because he's the king. James goes right on to say immediately after those very positive verses, he goes, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Whoops. So when we ask wrongly or for something that's outside of his will, why would the answer be anything but no? And certainly after that smackdown, we still have to get back up and trust God and accept God that he's got it. That's hard, isn't it? It's like, what do you hear? God, well, I got to know. So where are you going? I don't know. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. I'm just going to hang tight until the Lord shows me. Welcome to Christianity 101. God is messing with you. Do you know that? He's not holding his will for you behind his back, making you guess which hand. He loves you. Even on those days that you are quite unlovable, he still loves you. And furthermore, we have to know that he isn't ignoring us and he isn't just putting us off. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. How often we seek God on something and we ask and we ask. And of course, we always think that it's this one over here, right? And we're not just saying, whatever you want, Lord. It's like, Lord, give me this over here. And then it's always no, 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 no. And then somewhere, if you're lucky, those blessed times on down the road, you find out why he didn't do this for you. And you go, whoa. If he had, oh no. It's funny how we forget those so quick, don't we? We don't remember that the next time in the same situation. Oh, give me this. And he says no, and we want to tantrum and cry and get a fetal position in the corner, and we forget the one before that when God saved our behind from some disastrous situation. There's plenty of times like that in this life, where God's plan isn't seen or isn't recognized or isn't seen or recognized as good in these mortal bodies. His ways are not our ways. says the scripture, and they are beyond our finding out, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His ways are beyond our finding out. And if they were not, who needs God? Because if you can figure it all out, you're God. And I don't know about you, I need a God bigger than me, smarter than me, with more insight than me. Verse 16 of our text, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit the sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And I told you, when we read these verses, there would be a couple of men here, you go, huh? What we do gather from this text is that on earth, there is some mystical participation, if you will, in another person standing with the Father. And it seems, again, in some way, even in their eternity. I don't pretend to understand this clearly at all. John tells us here that if we pray for someone, i.e. a sinning brother, God will give life to that brother, which, by the way, is another critical reason why it's imperative to belong to a community, or you ain't got no brothers to pray for you when you get in that situation. So you go, okay, is John talking about salvation life here? I can pray for this guy and God's going to give this person life? No, it can't mean that. Because none of us, not one of us can play a part in the salvation of another. Don't you wish we could? That'd be great. We can't dictate what God does with another person. That's God's kid, not your kid. But the word life certainly has some, I don't know, apparent positive connotations and ramifications for sure, even if we don't understand it. He'll give us life. It sounds good, for sure. Now, to muddy the field here even more, John goes on and says, speaks of a sin leading to death. A sin leading to death. Apparently, there's no advantage, sin that leads to death, there's no advantage to anyone to pray in that situation. So, certainly we'd all like to understand what that means. I mean, what death is John talking about here? Eternal salvation death? Or just the cessation of life? Like heart stops beating death. Because indeed, there are some sins that will definitely kill you. Everyone, life on this planet. We like to paint a different picture. We like to pretend like it isn't so, but truth be told, death is always just right there. I had a friend in high school who would always freak me out. She always talked about when she drives, she couldn't help but think about the fact of how close death was. It's just like, whoop, in the other lane. And you get just that close all the time. It's like, don't be talking about like that with me in the car. Okay, so, you know, she does freak me out like that, but it is. Certainly some of the countries I've been to, death is even a whole lot closer, and it kind of scares you the way they live their lives, especially, again, if you're in a car and stuff, because they just live this close. It seems clear here. John is speaking of something that at least he considers to be uncomplicated. So I think it would behoove us in our attempts to seek what he's saying here to don't get all esoterical and way on out there. John simply here, we need to ask, is John simply speaking maybe about just the sin of unbelief, the one that prohibits salvation and eternal life? In other words, I refuse to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then that's a sin. I might as well not pray for somebody because it's not going to come to anything. They're lost. Because in that respect, that would be true. However, on some level, we can indeed supernaturally, again, intervene in other people's lives through the act of prayer, through this exercise of prayer on their behalf. And after all, this is some powerful stuff we're dealing with here, isn't it? We don't treat it that way. We tend to look at prayer as a little child kneeling at their bed at night and, you know, praying with their hands folded. Now, you're dealing with nuclear here. And we forget that. Something wonderful and something very mystical happens. Now, I'll tell you my belief for what it's worth, so you can either assume I'm crazy or whatever, but this is not a... I can't give you chapter and verse on this one, but I do know that the number of angels, just like the number of demons, are finite. There is an infinite number of angels. That's scriptural, for sure. There's an infinite number of demons. That's also scriptural. But there's an awful lot of us. I think to some respect, when we pray for someone, we're like, and if God would excuse the metaphor, it's kind of like sicking a dog on somebody. It's like suddenly you're taking that individual you're praying for and you're just rising them like cream to the top. And suddenly, you got an angel's attention. That's my opinion. That's what it seems that John is speaking of here. This is some powerful stuff, and when we talk about the practice of prayer, I think we fail to see that most of the time. That we're intervening supernaturally in someone's life. Now you read this chapter, and it's like, man, this is... some difficult stuff. You know, in 1921, there was this quote by Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison in 1921 said this, quote, "We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that's all. But do not let our ignorance about all these things deprive us of their use." Yeah, no one realizes you stick it in the socket in there. It's like, well, you got to really understand electricity to use it. No, we just plug it in. Clearly, Edison was least inadvertently speaking about things like this, and certainly it speaks to us in this issue of intervention, this issue of prayer. He literally and supernaturally is reaching into the God realm here. A dimension that on so many levels, lay out of our grasp. We're just little humans, out of our ability to understand, but God has included us as His children, giving us the ability and the power to intervene. I mean, you use your cell phone every day. Anybody know how that thing works? We just care that it does work, right? Verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now, please note, that's perfect tense. In the language there, it means that he will not continue in and make a practice of sin. He was born of God. If he, you know, God says the wicked one cannot touch him. Please note, actually, it says in that passage, he who has been born of God keeps himself and the wicked one does not touch him. Interesting passage. John has already said that believers do sin. So he's not talking about never falling down. He's not talking about sinless perfection. Chapter 1, verse 8, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 16, over and over, tells us we are going to sin, we are going to stumble, we are going to fall. He's saying over and over in this letter throughout that no genuine child of God lives in a state of sin. Fact is, when it comes to sin, fight is on. Or not. The fight is on, or indeed there is no fight at all. And if there's no fight at all, it's because the guy is lost, and we're back to it didn't do any good to pray for that. Verse 18, John says, "He who has been born of God keeps himself." That's interesting. Again, we are reminded, and you know if you attend here, I bring this up, when I come across these passages. We're reminded concerning one's personal involvement in one's personal individual sanctification. Now that fact is denied by many, denied by entire congregations and denominations even. It's denied it, and despite multiple verses, multiple, that expressly state this is a fact, that you play a part in your sanctification. The false teachers in John's day, as well as in our day, many of them will say, it's all God. That's handy, isn't it? It's all God. You know, because if it's all God, if I fail, if I fall down and I stumble and I sin, well, it's essentially His fault. Well, that's convenient. Because, you know, if I don't play any part in my sanctification, I'm just a minion. I just stand here, Gumby. So, in this respect, someone's lying, and for the record, I'm going to stand with John. I'm going to stand with John. You do play a part. The fact is, there will always be spiritual and life aspects that we just don't understand how they work. Or have you figured it all out? Because I sure haven't. He is God, and we are not. However, we generally see the outcome, don't we? The sun rises in the morning, and the beauty of the world around us. And the more you appreciate that beauty, the more a believer in God you become, right? Because there was no artist. There is no artist like God the artist. John has spent 5 chapters now telling us of that fact. He's God, and we're not. And we can't make it up. He's in control. He's the king. When someone is on the road or on a road that I know for a fact doesn't have any crossroads and doesn't have any exits, then that person is eventually going to come to what's waiting at the end of that road. And that's kind of a no-brainer, right? Going to be waiting, that thing at the end of the road, that thing that is and always has been out there, and yet many of us are blasting down that road, believing somehow it will be different for us. The only salvation, gang, is to turn around. The only salvation is what we call repentance. I have to repent. I have to turn. So many of us say, well, you know what? I'm just going to stop that behavior today. I'll be a good boy from this point on. No, you won't. You won't. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be repentance. There has to be a turning. You have to get on a different road. And unless that happens, then the end will happen for that individual just like every other time, every other person before us. You won't be the exception. You won't be special. It will end for you like it's ended for everyone. And in that, there's no doubt in this. The bottom line this morning is this. Are you willing to pray to God and then let Him lead? Are you willing to pray, but let Him be God, let Him be King, let Him be in control? That's Christianity. That's salvation. That's the life He's called us to live. And if you're all tied up in the world and you're looking to the world for fulfillment and looking for the world for your answers and looking for the world for your satisfaction, looking to the world for your identity, you need to be concerned because John is. Come up from amongst them and be separate. Because if you are not willing to let God lead, then we have made ourselves an idol. We like Him, but we're in charge. We want to be a part of Him, and we want Him to be part of our lives, but we're in charge. Oh, we want to go to church. We want to participate. We want to, you know, put our toe in the water, but we're in charge. And I take you back to the beginning of this message. The language is you must die. Could have used any other word. You have to back up. You have to release. You have to give him power. You have to, and he could have done any adverb, adjective that he wanted, but he said, no, you have to die. You, no more. And if we have made an idol of ourselves this morning, then the letter of 1 John's a bust. And it's not an ultimate truth at all. So I leave you today with this letter. It's been quite a ride. And I leave you with John's ultimate question, and that's so succinctly encompassed in verse 19. He said, we know that we are of God. Do you? Are you sure? Listen, I care about all of you, and I don't want to see you wasting your life. I don't want to see you wasting your Sunday mornings. And you're always welcome. I can't force it on you. You're always welcome here. But if you're not a Christian, you have to die. You have to let him be king. He has to call the shots, because ultimately being a Christian is saying, I'm with you. I'm going where you're going. I'm going where you're going. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm hanging with you. And you're leading. I'm following. You're God. I'm not. The Bible says you must be born again. Die and born again. That's why we baptize. That's what baptism signifies. Alive, dead, reborn. You must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. Not here, not in the hereafter. And all the church attendance in the world isn't going to make any difference. You must be born again. You have to die. He loves you today. He's been very patient. Wouldn't you agree? With all of us here today. He's been very patient. Throughout the Old Testament, they use that same language. It says, and his hand is stretched out still. He's saying, come home. Choice is yours. Let's stand.